Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verse 5, hear now the word of the Lord. Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement, with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees, with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword, captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Praise God for the reading of his word for us today. When asked, how are you doing, the popular Christian financial guru on the radio, Dave Ramsey, always answers, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I tried saying that once, better than I deserve, and someone came back with the response, you better believe it. I'm like, okay, well, maybe I won't say that again. But what Ramsey is getting at is a deeply Christian theological understanding, and especially a deeply evangelical Christian theological understanding, that we are all guilty of sinning against a holy God, and therefore are deserving of death. What do I deserve in and of myself standing before a holy and completely just God? And the answer is, I'm guilty of high treason against the Lord of the universe. Because of my sins, and I deserve punishment for that. So if I have experienced the grace of God, if I know that Christ died in my place, taking the punishment on that I deserved, then how am I doing? Better than I deserve, indeed. The priest Ezra says as much in his prayer of confession in verse 13 of our reading. You have punished us less than our sins deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. In other words, he's feeling better than he deserves because of God's grace. God's grace in spite of Israel's sinfulness. And this week we continue our series on the subject of prayer. And maybe you haven't noticed, but we've really been doing is a sort of systematic theology. That is, we've been looking at what the Bible says about the subject of prayer. We haven't taken one little obscure verse of the Bible, tucked away in a very symbolic book of the Bible, and extrapolated it into this big system and prescribed it for everybody. This is how you should always pray. We haven't done that. We haven't taken verses completely out of context in order to prop up our own human desires and interests, nor have we just chosen Pastor Ken's favorite verses on prayer. What we have done so far is take a look at the whole counsel of God as we've ever so briefly touched on the very, very deep subject of prayer. We've looked at both the Old and New Testaments. We've heard from the patriarchs and the prophets, the Bible's own prayer and song book, the Psalms. We've also heard from the Gospels and Jesus' own words on the subject of prayer as Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, and we continue to look at that. And we have gleaned wisdom from the epistles of Paul along the way, too. Each time, we've looked carefully at the Bible passages in context and applied them to our own time, situation, and in our own prayer life. We've even looked at, and we continue to look at, our church's confessions, especially the Heidelberg Catechism, as we look at the wisdom of the church that has gone before us and the understanding that our church has of the Scriptures and of prayer. And that's what we wish to do this morning as we look closely at Ezra's prayer of confession. Prayers of confession and repentance have been historically very important and natural parts of Christian worship and Christian prayer. Happy, clappy generations of Christians have attempted to push sin confession to the back burner because, well, confessing your sins is really a downer for worship. And so a lot of folks these days tend to push the sin confession way to the back burner of importance. But we definitely risk impoverishing both our prayer life and our relationship with God if we neglect this very important habit of worship, a holy habit. God consistently calls us to prayers of confession and repentance. As I've mentioned before, modern psychology desires to do away with any feeling of guilt. Just feeling guilt is the problem that needs to be done away with. Now, I know there's a difference between healthy and unhealthy guilt, but I believe God gave us penitential feelings for a reason. Feeling sorry for doing wrong is not the problem. It's the doing wrong that is the problem. Feeling of guilt doesn't need to go away. The behavior that caused the guilt in the first place is what needs to go away. It's the sin that needs to be dealt with, the breaking of God's law. Numbing our consciences is not a good thing. So first this morning, I'm assuming that most of you have not been reading through the book of Ezra for your daily devotions. So it may be good to situate ourselves in the biblical world a moment. First, the context of Ezra's prayer of confession. What is going on here in Ezra chapter 9? Well, both the books, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're two separate books of the Bible, but they're often understood to go together because of their subject matter. They're named after two very important people, but they really deal with the response of the whole community. It's not just about one prophet anymore, not just about one priest. It's about the response and how the community, people of God, respond. Chronologically, we're talking about events that took place near the end of the Old Testament, from the beginning of the return of the exiles to the end of the 5th century B.C. Ezra begins by describing a decree that Cyrus, king of Persia, gave, allowing the Jews to return from exile in Babylon, to return back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, and to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. Of course, only a few actually return from the exile. In the beginning of Ezra, we learn that they return with somebody named Zerubbabel. And now I'm referring to these folks as the people of, the remnant of return. The remnant of return. Remnant can be, that's the positive understanding of remnant. Other places in the Bible, remnant can refer to those people who are left after a judgment or after the punishment. But Ezra is part of the remnant of the return. Ezra has a ministry, just like every pastor has their own passions and gifts and interests. Ezra has a ministry of teaching, and he has spent some time studying, but also teaching the word of the Lord to people. He's been reading the word and God's law to the people. And he leads them in a prayer of confession that we read this morning as an example. He doesn't force them into doing something, even though he sees this huge problem going on. But he leads them in this prayer of confession by offering this confession before them as an example, because he wants the people to respond. In other words, Ezra is preparing a holy people to live within the rebuilt walls of a holy city that Nehemiah is in charge of establishing. The actions of the community as a whole, like I said, is emphasized in these books, along with the written word. We hear often throughout the book of Ezra that the decrees that are written by different kings and priests. And we also hear about the authority of the written word of God, too. So what's the problem? Why is there a need for confession and repentance here? And just to prepare you, it may be a need that we might not acknowledge today. And it looks like it's racially based, but it's more religiously based than anything else. The issue, if you probably noticed by looking at the heading of your Bible, the issue is intermarriage. You see, that when the Israelites were entering the promised land, one of the directly expressed commands of God was not to intermarry with the peoples who lived there. Not because God didn't want mixed races. God didn't want people to intermarry because it was religiously dangerous. It would become all too easy for his people to start mixing and matching religions to come up with their own designer religion that suits their own individual subjective needs. God's people were supposed to be separate. They were supposed to be different and distinct among the nations so that they could be a blessing to the nations, showing forth the light of truth among all the people and drawing people to the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all. Well, Ezra returns to Jerusalem, and over time, other Jews have returned, and they've been getting busy and establishing themselves again there. And Ezra realizes that they have been intermarrying, going against an expressed command, direct command of God. And doing, I may add, what Solomon was doing that got them into the exile in the first place. They're doing the same thing. But not only that, the leaders, the priests and the Levites have not kept themselves separate, it says in verse 1, chapter 9. The ones who should have known better are leading the people in this form of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Ezra rips his clothes as if he's mourning for the dead because he knows what that's what they are. They're as good as dead in their sin and rebelling against the Lord. And it says just before our reading, beginning with verse 5, that he sat there, appalled, utterly ashamed, in a state of shock. And this is interesting. In verse 4, it says, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around Ezra. Again, there's the community again, the faithful community, those who trembled at the words of God, those who revered and respected the words of God. They gathered around Ezra, seeing what he was going through and the expression of this painful expression that he's experiencing once he heard what the people were doing. Ezra is feeling and experiencing a spiritual reality, the guilt, the shame, and even the impending doom of the people who were supposed to return and rebuild a spiritual life in Jerusalem. The people are gathering around and taking notice. See, Ezra has identified a major moral and religious problem among the people. For the moment, he sits stunned. Silence. Until, it says, the evening sacrifice, where we picked up the reading today, in verse 5, until the evening sacrifice, about 3 in the afternoon, which, by the way, in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, they call the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer. A good time to break the silence. So I suppose, like Ezra, like us, Ezra has a choice in his response to these feelings of guilt. He could numb them over by saying to himself, guilt is no good, and I'd rather should accept the situation as is and just forget about it. He could take the individual approach and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those people. At least I'm doing right. But he wouldn't do that either, because Ezra has a deep appreciation and a communal understanding that he is part of this community, that he holds some responsibility for what this community is doing. He could delude himself and pretend that God would never punish because, well, his God is a God of love. And that assumption is that there are no consequences. And you've heard that before. My God would never do that. Well, I don't know about your God, but there is a God, and he's described in the Bible. There's a God of the Bible. And what would this God do? And he does have consequences for behavior and sin out of love, because of his love. So Ezra has a choice in this time of prayer, and he chooses to pray this corporate public prayer of confession for the sins of the people. And that's where we go next. He can't even lift his face, it says in verse 5, because he's so ashamed of what the people have been doing. They are in over their heads in sin, he says. Their guilt has reached heaven's door. He acknowledges the sins of their ancestors and the reason for captivity in Babylon in the first place. Because of our sins, he says. The first step of prayer of confession is to acknowledge there's a problem, right? Acknowledge what the problem is. Acknowledge specifically what you've done wrong. Take responsibility. Take ownership of your actions. That's true of our relationship with God. It's true of our relationship with one another as well, right? No, I've hurt you. I'm sorry. This is what I've done. Please forgive me. Will you forgive me? I'm ashamed and embarrassed, God. I have hurt others because of my actions. God, please forgive me. That's confessing our sins before God in prayer. It's called being penitent. And what should follow right on the heels of a prayer of confession is what's known as repentance. Repentance is the choice to follow a different path, to do something different. To turn 180 degrees away from what you were doing to doing something else. Replacing a sin, sinful behavior, with something that is good, wholesome, just, something that brings life and is a blessing to someone else. Confession and repentance should go hand in hand versus just, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, and keep doing the same thing over and over again. You confess your sin and then you turn away from it. That's the idea, confession and repentance. Ezra has begun to acknowledge the problem in verses 6 and 7. In verses 8 and 9 of his prayer, Ezra recognizes the present mercies of the Lord. And this, I think, really serves to highlight the appalling nature of the ongoing sinfulness of God's people. Ezra is going to point out the grace that God has been showing them all along. In verse 8 it says, "But now for a brief moment the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage." Remember that the people of God were in exile in Babylon, the city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed. They didn't even have really a place to worship, a temple to worship in. And now they're allowed to return to do those things. God has been gracious. God has moved the hearts of Gentile kings to allow them to return. The Apostle Paul may ask, though, why then, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And of course not. God has given his grace, yet his people continue to persist in their sin and their disobedience to God's direct commands. How long can this situation last? Ezra must have been thinking to himself. Ezra is specific in his prayer of confession, verse 10. "But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets." And he goes on to describe how they've been intermarrying. Again, not so much a danger of mixing races as a danger, religious danger of God's people wandering away from their Lord. God's people have not kept themselves separate. They have not been unique and therefore have not been able to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. Instead, they've compromised. And they've co-opted the practices of the surrounding nations. The people to whom they were supposed to witness and be a shining light. Instead of being a thermostat that changes the temperature of the culture around them, they became a barometer that merely reacted to their peers. And Ezra realizes the spiritual danger he and his people are in. Earlier in the book of Ezra, we learn that Ezra was a Bible expert. He was an expert in the law of God, it says, a man of learning. So he knows the word, and he sees the word, and then he knows the behavior of the people. If he knows the word well, then he also knows the covenant curses. He also knows the consequences that God had laid out in his word for disobedience. So he's cut to the heart right now when he sees this happening among the people. He rips his clothes. He pulls hair out of his beard and out of his head, all signs of mourning for that ancient culture. If things don't change, if God doesn't continue to offer his grace, if God doesn't intervene, the people will indeed be as good as dead. So Ezra, the priest, says a prayer of confession. In his prayer, he specifically names the sin and takes ownership and responsibility. It's no one else's fault. The devil didn't make him do it. It wasn't, as Adam said, the woman you gave me. No, Lord, it's our fault. Again, it's a public corporate prayer of confession. We did wrong, Lord. Please forgive us. In verse 13, he says this, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and given us a remnant like this." He acknowledges the punishment of exile in Babylon. That's what it was. But after looking at the sins of the people in his day, he realizes the punishment wasn't enough. Lord, we haven't learned our lesson. We haven't learned our lesson yet. Your grace has been greater, and yet we do not deserve to even be a remnant of your people today. A remnant of your people in a broken city with broken walls, with a broken place to worship, of worship. We don't even deserve that. And the prayer kind of leaves us with a sour note. Not one of us can stand in your presence, God. Not one of us can stand in your presence. And that's right. It's true of us. Not one of us can stand in God's presence. In our sin and rebellion against God, not one of us can stand in God's holy light. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23 of the New Testament, we're all guilty and under judgment, deserving of the wrath of God. We are better than we deserve. You see, Nehemiah built physical boundaries after Ezra built these spiritual boundaries, and he taught the people about their need to be unique and separate and different from everyone else. But as the Old Testament came to a close and we turned the pages to the New Testament, the New Covenant, we learned about the one who came not to build walls, but to tear them down. We learned at the crucifixion, at the death of Christ, the veil was torn in two that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of creation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn how Jesus tears down the dividing wall of hostility that separated Jews from Gentiles, that separated the races. And how it showed that by faith alone, salvation comes for those who believe, for all those who the Lord our God would call. No, in our guilt and sinfulness, we're not able to stand before a holy God. But praise be to God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood before God in our place, who experienced the wrath of God for us. Thanks be to God that when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, that Christ died for us, giving us eternal life. A certain rightness with God has been given to us, as these verses in Romans 3:22-24 say. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by what? By his grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, who is to be received, it says, by faith. Christ Jesus, who is to be received by faith. How is this rightness with God received? How is peace and joy and eternal security accepted by someone? The Bible says it's by faith. It begins with a prayer of confession and is followed up with a life of repentance and a life of obedience to God's word and God's spirit. It's saying, I have sinned. I need you, God. I need you, God. Please forgive me. I want to change. Help me to change. I trust and believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, for all of them. For all of them. I receive you as Savior and Lord of my life. You take the reins, Lord. My life has become unmanageable. You take the reins. Thank you, God. Would that be your prayer this morning? Do you need God? Pray a prayer of confession. Confessing your sins and confessing your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. We are all better than we deserve. Praise be to God. You pray with me. God of justice and mercy, thank you for your grace. Help us to be humble enough to acknowledge our sinfulness before you and others, to realize our imperfection and our rebellious streaks. It's our pride that keeps us from experiencing the joy, freedom, and eternal life that you so desire for us. Lord, we don't want to depend upon anyone else. When it comes down to it, Lord, we need you. We deserve your wrath, but we need your grace and mercy. We need your forgiveness. So help us, Lord, to confess our sins and to keep in that habit, to call them what you call them, to name them. Help us to repent, to turn to your ways for life instead. And then may we trust you in whatever life may bring us, knowing that you are right, you are good, and you are just. And Lord, may the nations be blessed because of our witness to your goodness and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope, we pray. Amen.